The way I think it may be good to do is to start with questions from the audience. In the meantime, if you have some questions, you could text me and I'll look at it, and it will be just sort of an open-ended, wonderful time. Amen.
So, Phil, I just want to start with a question, because we have a lot of wonderful young people here and older people here, but maybe you want to talk about, finding God's will for a person's life, and then the Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart.
The answer to that is in delight. You know, it's finding the joy of being in the Lord. And, you know, here we are in the Psalm 37. You have, it goes on and says, delight yourself in the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, he'll bring it to pass. And he brings forth your righteousness as light, and your judgment as a noonday. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Goes on and on, and gives like little tidbits of the benefit of literally living in this place of union with God. And David really carried a prophetic edge, you know, to him. He had that sense of every now and then he would stumble across something where he would write a psalm that made no sense in his day. The idea of being in union with God was not something that in David's day was something you could even think of doing. God was very distant. But, you know, David in Psalm 27 gets this revelation where he says to God, he goes, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, okay, I'll seek your face. God was inviting David into a face-to-face encounter. And in the face-to-face encounter with God, that's the source of our delight. So to delight ourselves in the Lord, and it gives you the desires of your hearts, finding the joy of union with God. You know, what is the kingdom? According to Romans, the kingdom of God is not a matter of just eating and drinking. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy is a big deal. Joy is a third of the kingdom. It's not an option. And joy is, you know, demons hate joy. You ever want to, like, you know, see somebody delivered from demonic oppression? Get happy. Most of the time when somebody's like demonically oppressed or whatever, we get really serious because we think spiritual warfare is serious business, you know. But joy is how heaven takes things seriously. So, yeah, demons hate joy. Demons hate joy, and so do religious people. So when you come together to worship, automatically just get happy no matter what, because it makes it a lot easier for us to tell you and the demon-possessed people apart. And when you live in the joy of union with God, the desires of His... I mean, think about it like this. Most of the time, we come up with or conjure up a desire so that when the desire is fulfilled, we will be glad. Because happiness is the quest, isn't it? But when you delight yourself in the Lord, you already have the joy. So now, when joy isn't the goal, because you already possess the joy, now... from a position of joy, he can direct and guide you to do things that nobody else would understand. Let me explain it like this. You remember the verse that says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross? God, in Christ, was able to undergo the execution on the cross because he was so filled with joy. When you are filled with joy, there is nothing you can't endure. Joy becomes ultimately the strength of the believer, which is why the joy of the Lord is your strength. So when you delight yourself in the Lord, you've accomplished the goal that most of us have for desires anyway. So what kind of desires could come from already having joy, already having the reward, already having the goal? I think this is how people get called into missions, is they find the joy of knowing God, the joy of being in Christ, and suddenly, like Mia did, you know, answers the call to go to Manila, which is not a pleasant place to hang out. But when the joy of the Lord is already in your heart, He can call you to the middle of a third world country and you'd never be more happy than you are sitting right in the middle of a garbage dump hugging children. You already have the joy. You're not going for joy. You already have it. And it's your strength. So the answer is in the word delight.
Kathy had a question.
I have a question for certain young people in my life who shall remain nameless.
But they know who they are.
So how do you believe in or even adopt the or fathom the concept of union with Christ when you don't believe that God is for you?
Oh, wow. I think it's part of, and this is the message that I get hammered on more than anything else in terms of like, that I get criticized for, and that is the goodness of God. If you don't know God is for you, then you'll serve God at best out of duty, or you'll serve Him out of fear. But when you know He's for you and not against you, then you're free to experience love. You can say it like, the Bible says it like this, perfect love casts out fear. God is love, and perfect love casts out fear. We say, well, we have to have the fear of God. Well, there's two words for fear in the Bible when it comes to God. One of the words is the word pachad, which means a fear whose objects are imagined. In other words, it's in your mind. It hasn't happened yet, but I'm afraid it might. And that's the fear that most of us know. It's the same thing as the fear of punishment that hasn't happened yet, but we anticipate bad, right? That's pachad. There's another word for fear, and it's the word yirah, which is even more fun to say. And the word yirah has to do with a tense. It's a present tense encounter with the glory of God. It's like walking down the street, taking a corner, boom, there's God. And you're having a present tense encounter. You don't have to imagine it. It's happening right now. And it sets you back, puts you on your knees, on your face. You're like, wow, this is amazing. So there's a common scripture that people will give to justify the need for the fear of the Lord. I believe in it. It's true. But it's from Psalm 111. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The word for fear is not the word pachad. It's the word yirah. It's not the fear of something in the future that hasn't happened yet. It's the idea that I'm having a present tense encounter with God. In other words, we're together. And that is the beginning of wisdom. That's the fear, that's authentic fear of the Lord, is when you're living in the glory, not anticipating punishment or judgment. So defining fear accurately is a big deal as far as that goes. So once we get past that, then we realize, wait a minute, if perfect love casts out fear, and fear has to do with torment, then I want to be embraced by perfect love. And suddenly you live in this fearless existence where you realize, wait, God is for me and not against me. You begin to realize that the judgments of God are for you and not against you. His judgment is actually against what is against you. So people say all the time, what about the wrath of God? The wrath of God is the passion of a lover that fights for you. He's not fighting against you. It's the passion of a father's heart that fights for his son. All of God's wrath, by the way, in the Bible, is only ever aimed at what interferes with his love. And so his wrath and his judgment, those his anger, those attributes are expressed, but they're expressed for you in the new covenant, not against you. That's amazing, because we have a God that fights for us and not against us. And that's just super good news. But coming to the realization of that, that's something I think the Holy Spirit, I can preach about that all day long, and then people will, you know, go, well, you know, he's maybe good to some. I get that a lot. God is good to some, but they themselves haven't necessarily experienced that. That goodness of God is something that the Lord has to reveal to you. And I would say this, we can only love God to the extent that we have got a revelation that we're loved by him. We love him because he first loved us. And I said this to somebody yesterday. They said, you know, what, if I'm like a new believer, what do I do? What can I do? Everybody who gets excited about Jesus wants to know, what do I do for God? especially if you just got saved and you're trying to make up for lost time. What can I do? This is what I tell people in our church now. I've only started doing this in the last year after watching lives get shipwrecked over and over again. And that is, I tell you, don't do anything until you are absolutely convinced that you're loved by God. You have one job, and that is to rest in being loved by your Father. That's it. Once you absolutely realize that you are loved and accepted and not rejected by God, then let your doing flow out of that place of love. That you don't have to worry about wasting time. He owns the clock. He made it. He's trying to sever our idolatry to the clock, actually. I'll tell you a quick story, and this is for somebody in here. I was just in Rochester, Minnesota, a while back, and earlier this year, and I ran into this lady. They wrote a book about her called Rush of Heaven, and it's a medically documented miracle that is still being studied by the Mayo Clinic, and relatively recent. And this is lady who had, she had the worst case of scoliosis that anybody had ever seen. She was literally bent over like a 90-degree angle like this, and in a wheelchair. She can't straighten up. Her back is just stuck this way. This hand right here is like a club, and because her fingers are like so gripped together, the skin on the palm of her hand was gone. So, and they had no way of medicating it. They'd done surgeries, and Mayo had done all this study and all this crazy. So one night she, as she's getting ready to fall asleep, has a bit of an accident in the wheelchair and falls out of the wheelchair. Now, the nurse that takes care of her, she's gone for the night and isn't coming back until the next morning. And now this lady's laying on the floor and on this club hand and in excruciating pain because she can't straighten up, and she's going to lay there for the next 8 hours. And she says over and over again for 8 hours, Jesus. She says the name of Jesus over and over again. About 8 hours, one more time, she says, I had no strength to say it. She says, I seriously thought I was going to die. She says, Jesus, and he appears, shows up. She says he actually is standing there. She says, all I had to see was his eyes, and I knew it was him. She says, you see those eyes, everything changes. She says, he reaches down, he takes me by the hand, my back straightens up. She says, I take this hand and open it up, opens this club hand up, and watches as where there was no skin, skin just forms right across her hand. So when you talk to her, if you look at the palms of her hands, this one looks as old as she is, and this one looks brand new. I mean, it's like looking at two completely different hands. I mean, it's crazy. So she dances with Jesus for a while in her house, and he's just like looking in her eyes. When her nurse shows up and opens the door and sees her standing there, she freaks out. So all these doctors at Mayo have done all this, tons of testing. They're still testing her. I mean, she's a work in progress. But she's totally healed, but they can't figure out how she went from that condition to totally healed overnight, right? So all this documentation stuff's in the back of the book, and it's amazing. She doesn't travel and speak and talk about it. She's just a normal person. Here is the thing. I'm listening to the story, and I'm in awe of it. I'm just like, wow, what a great testimony. But there's something going on in my heart that was offensive, and that is, why 8 hours? Like, did you have something to do? I mean, other things pressing your time? I mean, come on. I mean, that's your daughter. I mean, why 8 hours laying there like that? It was interesting because when I asked the question, this was her response. She looked like she had never thought of that. And she says, I don't know. But when he showed up, it didn't matter. And I think about it now, it gets me. And I realized, and I said, God, what is up with that? And I felt like the Lord was saying, you know, you don't understand that when I step onto the scene and you become aware of my presence, time doesn't matter anymore. It's a non-issue. I can fix in 10 minutes what you spent 10 years screwing up. You know, it's like I created the clock. And we do this with God. We say, you know, God, the doctors have given us 6 months. You got 6 months to work a miracle, as if God is now a slave to his own invention. You know, oh, man, my bills are due at the end of this. I mean, it's like I'm doing everything I can, God, but you got 6 days to show up. Wow. And it's like in radical ways, he's demonstrating that when he steps onto the scene, nothing else matters. She had no offense at all when he came. When he, she says, I don't know. All I know is when he showed up, it didn't matter. It's like, wow. So I think through the course of life and our journey, God is committed to showing us how for us he really is.
I'm going to read a question here. How do I hope? What can I do for someone in my family who is not a believer?
Well, Satan is a thief, and a thief doesn't own anything that he's stolen. How long does a thief get to keep something that he's stolen in his possession before it legally becomes his? And the answer is never. So remember, your family does not belong to the devil. The devil doesn't own anybody. When it comes to people who are lost, there's two ways you can motivate a person to know the Lord. The most common way is through fear, and the other way is through love. And I've seen altars filled for years through fear. I've been to, you probably have too, we've been to tons of evangelistic meetings where you hear horror stories about the afterlife and the gospel is presented as an ultimatum. And people, you know, think about their afterlife. They think about, you know, oh boy, I better get things right with God. And they come to an altar because, not because they love God, but because they're scared of hell. And so for many people, and I'm not saying it's not effective, it's super effective, but for many people, the relationship with God was birthed from a fear of hell, not a love for God. I don't know, let's take a poll in here. How many of you, when you came to Christ, you were more scared of hell than had love for God? Yeah, okay. So super effective. Yeah, super effective. I mean, I did. I got saved like every night for years, you know. Because I didn't know. I mean, I didn't know. You know, it's like I felt great while I was at the altar, and I was like repenting at the altar. And for like 10 minutes, I felt clean and pure and holy. And then I'd step outside at the youth camp or whatever, and I'd see a girl, and I'd be like, well, I got to go back to the altar again. It's like I was saved for all of like 90 seconds, you know. So, and the problem with that is it produces a powerless existence, because you're always working for something instead of from something. You never know if you've done well enough. And so unless you're the kind of person that can just have confidence in the salvation that, you know, the prayer that you prayed and whatever, and you wonder how long it lasts and if I lost it or if I, you know, and as long as it's dependent upon you, then your Christianity is like a juggling, you know, a bit of a juggling contest. But, and that was the way I presented the gospel for years, as an ultimatum. But some years ago, I felt like God said, I want you to see the gospel differently, Bill. You've been presenting it as an ultimatum. But do you understand it's an invitation to a celebration? And I went, oh. And I realized, though, that when people came to Christ from a posture of love, their growth and their root system was exponentially greater. Because love can keep you where fear will not. And you know, you and I put the love of Christ on display through radical ways. The book that I wrote, Reckless Grace, talks about from John 20:23, where Jesus says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And basically, we don't really believe that. It took me years. Even while I was writing the book, I'm thinking, I don't even know if I really believe this. But the book is essentially 182 pages of, let's just pretend that this is true. Let's pretend that the grace we give away actually matters. Let's pretend that as the body of Christ, we actually take responsibility to give grace away to people. What would happen if we took that responsibility and spoke the grace of God over people and just spoke the purity and the righteousness of heaven over them, declared them to be forgiven, and declared because of what Christ has done that the finished work of the cross was for them and that they're reconciled to God because of what Christ has done, and they're a child of God. And you just start making declarations over them. And what, you know, things that you would love to hear them say. You know, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. But sometimes people don't even know what to confess. What would happen if we took the responsibility to make some confessions over their life and then watch as the posture of their heart begins to come into alignment with what you're saying, because their spirit will know it's true. Even if their mind can't wrap itself around it, their spirit will know it's true. And so sometimes you stop arguing people into the kingdom of God. The first time I ever led a person to Christ like this was a guy named Frank in Kihei, Hawaii in 2007. And we used to do outreaches where we would argue with people on a regular basis and try to, you know, convince them that they needed to come to Jesus. And sometimes they would and sometimes they wouldn't. And, you know, and there was this guy named Frank. He was a philosophy professor from Berkeley, I think, on some West Coast university. And he retired in Hawaii and he wasn't well, but, you know, and he was never going to come to Christ. He just believed when he died, that was it. It was over and said and done. I said, Frank, if you just pray with me to receive Jesus, man, we got to make sure we make heaven your home. I want to hang out with you, man. You're a great guy. And he looks at me and goes, there is nothing. Bill, there's nothing. Nothing beyond this, all right? Just enjoy the scenery. We're in Hawaii. Enjoy the scenery. When we're done, it's just done. And one day, I got tired of arguing with Frank, and I turned to him. I'd read John 20:23, and I said, Frank, according to John 20:23, Jesus said, whoever sins, I forgive, they are forgiven. So I declare to you that if Jesus was sitting here right now, his mouth would say to your ears, I forgive you. You're clean, righteous, pure, and holy because of what I've done for you. And Frank looks like, has this look on his face, and all of a sudden I look over, there's this tear rolling down his cheek. And he goes, this is what he says, he goes, I don't know how, I don't know why, but I've never felt like this before. And all of a sudden I thought, wait, what just happened here? All these weeks of arguing did nothing. But I suddenly realized, wait a minute, Jesus never argued anybody into the kingdom. He just told them who they were. It was up to them whether they believed what he said or not. Jesus never asked anybody to pray a prayer. The sinner's prayer isn't in the Bible. I think it's a great prayer, but it's not in the Bible. Shocking, but it's not. People say, well, Romans 10:9-10. Romans 10:9-10 was written a long time after the cross. So apparently nobody got saved before Romans 10:9-10 was written. And I look at this and I begin to realize maybe we have turned the gospel into a sales pitch instead of a declaration from a place of authority, of identity. If you're literally seated in heavenly places with Christ, and you look at a commoner, and you actually know that they are a king or royalty, from a posture of the throne, a king can make any decree or declaration that he wants. Make a decree, the Bible says, and to be established. And I think when we move from that posture of authority, you can look at your kids, you can look at your brothers and sisters, you can look even at your parents, and you can start saying, God, what do you say about them? Come into agreement with his heart, make prophetic declarations, start declaring over their life who he believes them to be. God told Jeremiah, I knew you before I formed you. I think of that. That means that from God's perspective, there were things about you that he knew before you even knew you could be known. So the question is, what does he believe about you? And that's what you tap into. When I looked at Frank and said, you're forgiven, clean, pure, righteous, and holy because of what Jesus did, and he starts crying, I realized maybe this is the first time in this guy's life that he's actually ever heard anybody say, you're pure, or you're righteous, or you're forgiven. And it's like years, decades worth of regret, guilt, and shame just fell off of this guy in one shot. And at that point, I went, okay, this whole paradigm of salvation is changing for me. And I still say the prayer with people. I still invite, you know, people to say the prayer with me, and Jesus, come into my life, and I receive your love, and I receive your grace. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins, and thank you. But the prayer now for me has turned into a posture of gratitude for what's already happened, not asking him to do something as if he's reluctant to do it. And then I always finish it up with, well, it's my honor to say welcome home. And you see people just like, oh, wow. You know.
That's good. This is sort of a joke question, but I'm going to answer it. Jajangmyeon or champong? These are two noodles. The answer is champong, all right? Because one is full of liquid, so you're in the liquid of Jesus, okay? You're not just mixed with Jesus. Okay. 짜장면 is like spaghetti.
Awesome.
You know, you got the sauce, but it's the noodles and the sauce. You're kind of mixed.
Next time I sit down to a bowl of ramen, I'm going to just...
Ramen, that's Christological. I mean, that's Jesus. Champong, you're in. You're immersed. You are soaked. You are soaked in the broth. All right, so that's a funny question. But the next, this is... Here's a technical, or I would say exegetical question. In your explanation of the parable of the sower, you said that the plain meeting is an old covenant lens. We are different soil versus the sower. But that's the actual explanation that Jesus provides later in the chapter. How do you make sense of this? And then a practical question for young people, what's the biggest barrier keeping this generation from experiencing the goodness of God?
That's good. The first question, Jesus, it has to do with his audience. Jesus is talking to an old covenant audience, and he's speaking an old covenant parable, giving an old covenant interpretation for the purpose. Ultimately, all the parables are basically to bring us to the end of ourselves. You're talking to a group of people who delighted in rules and formula. Their whole thing was formula. From the get-go, from 1,300 years earlier, they didn't want relationship with God. They wanted rules so they could be like all the other nations. Just tell us what to do. We want a king. We want idols. We want all this stuff. And so Jesus, by the time he gets there, they got 613 laws. And beyond those laws, they've got something called the Talmud. And the Talmud is, if you were to print it out on a regular 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper, would be 6,000 pages of rabbinical sayings that are filled with ridiculous ideas of rules. Orthodox Jews to this day won't tear toilet paper on the Sabbath because it could be considered work. The idea of rules was what kept these people aware that they were right with God. And if you're trying to somehow sever people from formula or principles so that they can be invited into a relationship with presence, you're going to tell them some things that are going to make distance and separation less attractive. So you could say it like this. When it comes to the parables, there's base level revelation, but then there, like I said the other night, truth comes in layers. Some things are true and other things are truer. So say it like this. Servanthood is super important in the kingdom of God. And when Jesus calls the disciples, they come in as servants. So that's all they think they can be, servants of a rabbi. But one day, Jesus looks at him and says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Now, that doesn't mean that servanthood is irrelevant. Servanthood is good. Friendship is better. So he takes and establishes a layer of truth and then adds on more truth. We think it can't get any better than being a friend of God. So we're just going to write a song about that and sing it forever. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. Until one day, you realize we've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I'm not just a friend of God. I'm a child of God. Let's write a song and sing it forever because it'll never get better than this. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Yay. How can it get better than this until you realize, wait a minute, I'm in covenant reunion with Christ. I'm the bride of Christ. My kids have access to me 99% of the time. My wife has access to me 100% of the time. What it is a deepening of intimacy. And with every layer of truth, our intimacy with him grows until we finally get to the mind-melting stage that we are the body of Christ. That's new covenant. So now from a new covenant perspective, to go back and look at old covenant stories, we don't leave the new covenant perspective behind. We carry it with us. And in that, we begin to discover that what he's hidden in these stories, the joy in these stories that he said was supposed to come from what he's speaking, is only accessed when we see it from a new covenant perspective.
You try it. Try different experiments. Even when he's giving explanations, you got to be mindful of the fact that he's talking to an old covenant audience. They have no perspective of union. They didn't even want that. He's bringing them to the end of their rules. I'll give you a good example of this. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, I had a whole message on this called "Can You Hear What I'm Not Saying?" And it's too long to go into here. But in the parable of the wheat and the tares, when you see a field with wheat and tares popping up, right? And when they asked Jesus for the parable, they said the wheat are essentially the sons of God, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. So if you look at it like this, essentially you go, wait a minute, God creates people and so does the devil? And the idea is a wheat can't become a tare and a tare can't become a wheat. So when Jesus is giving explanations of parables, he's going to speak to the level these people are at. And these people, as far as they're concerned, you got to be Jewish to get in, first off. They don't believe that Gentiles can get saved. Even after the Holy Spirit comes, Peter still is a racist all the way up to Acts chapter 10, right? So he's talking to a racially divided group of people. And so he's going to give the most base level of revelation of this parable that can be given. And that is within this field, there are people that show up that are people of God, and there are people that show up that are people of the devil. And we're going to grow them all up together until the end, and we're going to divide them all up. But then you get to Paul, and Paul starts talking about the field, and he says this, we are God's field. And he begins to speak of the fact that even though there's things growing up in our hearts, that ultimately the desire that God has for us is that his consuming fire comes and burns away the chaff or the tares in our life so that only the wheat or the gold remains, what is valuable. So you ultimately realize, wait a minute, we're not the wheat and they're not the tares. We are the field, and the wheat and the tares are actually both growing up in us together. But God's desire and ultimate design is that he's going to come in and take the tares out and leave you with just what is valuable. So you start seeing these things. You start seeing that even Paul doesn't tell the story, but he tells the interpretation of it later on from a New Covenant perspective. So you realize the New Covenant takes the layers of truth and just increases them exponentially. And when you look at them from that perspective, then righteousness, peace, and joy becomes the automatic response. And grace becomes ultimately the fuel for that. Our works become the response if we look at it from a position of distance and separation. And we never know if we've worked enough. We never know if we've done enough. And I don't think that was ever the way that Jesus meant for the stories to have an effect on our lives.
Somebody mentioned
the second
comment.
Part of that question.
Oh, yeah, second was part. It, yeah, it, let's do that. Yeah. The what's keeping young people from experiencing the goodness of God? What do you think with the younger generation?
There's two things that are really important in the kingdom of God. One is zeal and the other is stamina. And zeal is passion and stamina is persistence. And I think we have a society today that has no shortage of zeal, but tons of shortage on stamina. In other words, I'm going to try this for 5 minutes, and if it doesn't work, I'm done. And that's not just young people. That's across the board. That's just the nature of the quickness of the information that we're getting. We want to absorb the most information in the smallest amount of time, which is why I end up talking as fast as I do, because I got a church that's got millennials in it. And if I don't, they're just like, they're not tracking at all. So and I got the older crowd that goes, I'll get the tape. And I'm like, we don't even have, you know. And I'm like, we don't even have tape anymore, okay? We don't even make CDs. Just, anyhow. Let me say this. I want to bring you, in terms of bringing the New Covenant perspective to age, I want to bring union to the generations here. I believe revival is coming, but it's not going to come through a generation based on age, but it will come through one generation. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Revival is coming through one generation that's made up of people of all ages who see who they really are in Christ. And the young and the old will run together in this. Our school of ministry is a beautiful picture of this. We started a school of ministry in our church, and I thought, it'll only be the young people that dive into this. I cannot believe how many older people are going after this thing. My mom is just about to turn 80. She'll go back to Mozambique with Heidi Baker this year and spend the summer hugging kids. I mean, she's just like all in for the gospel. She cannot get enough. And this is all fresh and new to her, even though she grew up in a Christian home. She got a baptism of love, started seeing with New Covenant eyes. And suddenly, she said a few years ago, I used to wake up in the middle of the night, run down the hall and see if my parents were there to see if they'd been raptured. And I'm like, Mom, I did that too. I mean, my whole relationship with God growing up was one of fear until suddenly the New Covenant grabs you and you realize, wow, I'm in, we're in, this is amazing. And suddenly it's a different world. You start being filled with a baptism of love and compassion where you begin to see everybody as just somebody worthy of just the love of God to be poured out upon them. It's just, all the we and the they stuff goes away. And when that happens, revival will come to one generation that's made up of all ages. And that's the generation I'm looking for. I don't care what age you are. You could be a part of that generation or not. Really, it's up to you.
All right, somebody texted an observation. This is important. There's a difference between New Covenant and New Testament, all right? And so the New Testament is about the Bible, right? So the Hebrew Bible is called the Old Testament. The Bible, the scriptures written about Jesus, is the New Testament. Now, the New Covenant is explained most explicitly in the New Testament, but the New Covenant is hinted at in the Old Testament as well. And so when Bill is talking about New Covenant, a lot of it is in New Testament. It's different. And so kind of the distinction between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, probably the person who have a paradigm shift from old covenant to new covenant is Paul himself. And so here's my added comment. What is natural for us is old covenant mentality. What's humanly natural? Because old covenant mentality is all conditional. You're accepted by God if you do X, Y, and Z. You'll get straight A's if you do X, Y, and Z. You'll get into a particular school by doing X, Y, and Z. You'll be at a better marriage if you do X, Y, and Z. You'll get a job by doing X, Y, and Z. And you avoid all these things by not doing X, Y, and Z. So I think mentality-wise, we are much more comfortable, familiar with old covenant mentality. The new covenant mentality short-circuits that. It actually feels unspiritual. It feels like, that's it. I'm in. There's got to be more. Mm-hmm. You're tricking me. I mean, like, there's no way. This can't be true. And so I think what Bill is sharing is the new covenant shock that you are loved. The new covenant shock that you're in union. So the new covenant thing is much deeper, and perhaps what's best is to hear about it, but for you yourself to study it.
Yeah.
And there's a figure in the new covenant is Jesus.
Yes.
And there's an event called the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. So those are the key thing. And so if we could understand that, then I think things will open up. Now somebody did have a question. I mean, you could add to it, but yeah,
let me just say.
Yeah, sure.
The cross becomes the middle ground. Yeah. So everything on this side of the cross is new covenant. Not everything on this side of the cross is old covenant. The old covenant was 1,300 years long, started in Exodus 19, and finishes at the resurrection. So this old covenant system, it's like the Bible is not. People will say, "Well, the Bible's a beautiful love letter from God." Well, there's places in there that tell me I can't eat bacon, and when somebody tells me I can't eat bacon, I'm not feeling the love. I'm just saying, right? So,
amen. Can I get an amen?
The Bible is a record of God's covenants with man. That's what the Bible is. And each covenant that shows up, each covenant, it's kind of like in the legal system, each covenant is a bit like a law, right? When a new law comes in, it overturns the old law, makes the old law irrelevant. Okay? So, for example, the new covenant is a bit of a law. You could say it like this. It's found in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, there's that phrase again, has set me free from the law of sin and death. So there's a new law that's come in. It's the grace of the kingdom of God or the new covenant. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has now set me totally free from the old law of sin and death. So if I try to live unto the old law anymore, I'm living under a law that doesn't even exist. I had a guy in Texas one time say, "Do you believe we're under law or under grace?" All right, whenever somebody asks me that question, I kind of know where we're going here. So I said, "We're under law." And he, I didn't expect you to say that. I said, "What are you talking? Which law are you talking about?" "The law," he says. I said, "But there's more than one." "There is?" "Yeah, it's quite a few. The Bible calls them covenants." "Which law are you talking about?" "The law." This is most of the time that we think law, that's the law we're talking about. I said, "Oh, nobody's told you about the new law. Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has now severed me or set me free from the law of sin and death." I said, "So if you really want to think about the law in these terms, the new covenant means that I'm legally bound to freedom." Just think about that for a second. I am legally stuck being free. So for me to live as any other way than free would mean for me to break the law. Well, I don't want to do that. I want to keep the law. Therefore, I'm stuck being free. I have no other choice.
Ooh,
if I live any other way than free, I'm not keeping the law. I want to be a good legalist. So therefore, I must be free because the law has declared that I have to be.
I feel much better.
Let me say something about freedom. This is so important. Paul said phrases like this: all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. All things are permissible, but not all things edify. And I will not be mastered by anything. I hinted at this last night, but in Christ, how free are we? Are we? In grace, how free are we? Really free. If you go out right now to commit some egregious sin, the police will stop you before an angel does. Most of the time, if we think, well, if I had the power to keep people from hurting one another, I would exercise that power. That's not what God does. God actually gives us freedom to make choices, both good and bad, but it doesn't mean that the bad choices are His will. Paul realized this. He says, wait, in Christ, I can do anything. But just because I can do a thing doesn't mean it's to be done. Now, wisdom and listening to the Holy Spirit teaches me how to manage my freedom. Because this is what God is after. He's not after controlling you. He's after teaching you how to manage your freedom. And the only way that we can effectively manage the level of freedom that He's given us in Christ is to have an active relationship with the Holy Spirit where we listen to what He says and do what He says. That's not being controlled. That's being surrendered. So people will say, well, you know, in grace, it means in grace, you can do pretty much anything you want. Yeah, God's not going to stop you for the most part. Really rare that God shows up and smacks your hand and says, don't do that. I don't know anybody that's actually happened to. It's shocking when Christians go out and try to sin and God lets them. That doesn't mean he's for that. He's not trying to control us. He's trying to teach us how to manage our freedom. Because he didn't die to make you religious, he died to make you free. When a person cannot manage freedom, we limit their options. We take away all their options. That's called putting you in prison. And then when people get out of prison, they go, I still can't manage my freedom. I need to go to a place where they tell me what to do. That's called church. And churchianity is essentially a prison without bars, where we create a bars from rules, and as long as you follow the rules, then you're in. And we're watching you like prison wardens, because we want to limit people's freedom because we want to control their behavior. God doesn't do that. Here's the thing. You never know who you truly are unless you have options.
That's good.
Your character does not come forth in prison when you have no options. Your character comes forth when you can do anything. And in the ability to do anything, what you choose to do shows who you know you are.
That's good.
So you give people, God gives humanity this amazing freedom and then access to his Holy Spirit to teach us how to manage our freedom in the midst of options. This is what makes worship and love for God so beautiful. Because now you and I, nobody's forcing you here to worship. When you worship, you do it because you can and you want to, and you have options. You could be doing a billion other things. What are you doing? You're here worshiping God. That's awesome.
Oh, that's good. So that answers this another ridiculous question. Tongsiok or Kampungi, and the answer is both. You can have both. You're free to have both of these dishes. Both and more. Anyway, I'm not going to explain that because it's a waste of time. And so, but there is a more serious question here. If God is in us and for us, and we are also seated on the throne, how do we deal with suffering? Our own suffering, and when we see our family members suffering.
The faithfulness of God is not that he keeps us from pain. It's a hard reality, but the faithfulness of God is not that he keeps us from pain, but that he walks with us in it and through it. Psalm 23, in the middle of the psalm, it says that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear any evil because you are with me. Well, if you're with me, how come we went this way? I mean, somebody's GPS must have been busted. I was following you. What am I doing in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death? I think he lets us walk through the valley of the shadow of death in our life so that we can discover that death is nothing but a shadow. Paul said it like this: these light and momentary afflictions are working for us a greater glory. He says, I reckon that the sufferings, and this is Paul, he got beat on a regular basis, chained, thrown in prison, and he says, I reckon the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He got a vision of a glory that transcended every amount of suffering that he ever went through. Okay, now what is the glory of God? People ask, well, yeah, I want that. Give me the vision of that glory. Moses goes to the mountain three times, and on the third visit to the mountain, he asks God this request. He says, show me your glory. Remember God's response? I believe it's in Exodus 33. It says, I'm going to make all of my goodness to pass before you. So the glory of God is the goodness of God manifest, right? It's when the goodness of God shows up. The Bible says the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Where is the glory of God? Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 says, to him be glory in the church. So you and I are the glory of God. That is the goodness of God on display in the people of God. And as we demonstrate the goodness of God, we spread the glory of God all over the earth. This is the thing. The glory of God is in you. You're glorious. You're stuck being glorious, and it's not your fault. Because the glorious one came and took up residence in you. The glorious one, when he came and took up residence in you, he didn't leave his glory outside. Well, Bill, but doesn't someplace in the Bible say he will not give his glory to another? Yes, you're not another. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and all things have become new. You carry the glory of God. Jesus says in John 17, Father, the glory that you gave me, I've given to them so that they would be one, just like us. I in you, you in me, and I in them, perfected in unity, so the world may know. And the world will know who he is when we suddenly realize, wait a minute, the glorious one lives in me. I've got to embrace this and release it. Let glory and goodness leak out of you everywhere. And we say, well, people go through suffering all the time. What's God's answer to that? You. Me. When people watch us suffer, and they watch us suffer actually carrying faith in the midst of that, knowing that our feet are firmly placed in victory in eternity. And in the now that we're standing in, nothing can compare with that glory to be revealed in us. Then that hope, that blessed hope, carries us through the midst of suffering. You become a living testimony in that moment. When people are going through suffering and you're around, whatever goodness you can release in that moment puts the glory and the goodness of God on display. The world needs to, but you don't have just an empty there, it'll be okay. You have more than that. You have the power of God. So you bring the power of God into the moment that you're standing in and you watch healing happen. My dad had a stroke, took the left side of his body, he was paralyzed, and a friend of his who had had a stroke 2 years earlier calls up my dad and says, Henry, could you pray for me? Now, when my dad had the stroke, his entire vocabulary was reduced to 5 phrases. For the last 5 years of his life, this is what he repeated. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, yes, Lord, and amen. That's how we would order food in a restaurant. That's how we would have a conversation. It was those 5 phrases for the last 5 years of his life. His entire vocabulary was reduced to nothing but praise. And he's paralyzed on the left side of his body. His friend calls up. He's got the exact same condition as far as paralysis. Says, Henry, can you pray for me? Hasn't been able to walk for 2 years. My dad gets on the phone, takes a hand that he could hold the phone with, and goes, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. This guy on the other end of the line starts screaming. All the feeling came back to his body, and he's totally healed. My dad, still sitting in his easy chair, and he never recovered. What do you do with that? When I encounter things I don't understand, I don't obsess with why anymore. I've become super comfortable with the answer, I don't know. Somebody asked me one day, so Bill, who's God sending to hell? I don't know. But I know our Father's really good. And I rest in that. Why did your dad not get healed? You prayed for him. Why didn't he get healed? I don't know. But I know he's good. And I rest in that. And I have this promise. I think we all carry this promise in our heart. And that is this. We're appointed to victory. John 16:33. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. I hate that line. It sounds terrible to say you hate any scripture verse, but come on. Really, anybody excited about that one? In this world you will have trouble. Oh, but wait, there's a great line coming up next. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. Now, because he invented the clock, he can do with it whatever he wants. So think of it like this. There's 3 tenses in time. Past, present, and... in this world, you will have trouble. What tense is that? Future. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What tense is that? Past. Doesn't make any sense unless you realize he's the Lord of time. And this is what he's saying. Yeah, you got some trouble coming in your future, but I've already been there. And I've equipped you with everything necessary to overcome whatever trouble you will face. So it doesn't matter what battle you ever face, you already have everything necessary to walk in victory. I've already been in your future. I've been there. It's all right. You and I got this. It's like, wait, can't you just remove all the trouble out of the way? That would be great. That's not the way he works. that's not the way he works it. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, delight, filled with joy. I've already overcome every trouble you will ever face. You will walk out in victory. Amen. He's good, and I rest in that.
All right, the time is 3:42. That was a rich session. Thank you so much. I do have just one little comment. The comment is that more and more we're living in a time where things like depression, anxiety, loneliness, meaninglessness is epidemic. And I believe what Bill is sharing is the remedy. And the remedy is there is union. There is love for you, even now. And so the challenge isn't what philosophers would call ontological or metaphysics. The challenge is epistemological, and that is to know that. And I think our job during our time is to know what's already there. If you are a believer, Jesus is already in you, and you are in Jesus. That's already there. The big thing's already been taken care of. You just need to believe that. How do you believe it? By reading, by listening, that John 14:21, to believe it. And if you really believe it, then your life will change. And this is a really tremendous time that we're having together. So the Lord bless you, and whatever's next, small groups. And I'll text the small group leaders your question, okay? So the Lord bless you until dinner time. Amen.